Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again on this beautiful morning. It's been a good week, actually. Lots of nice sunshine and everything after a long, long winter. But anyway, yeah, it was good this morning to be able to come and remember the Lord Jesus in the way that he has taught us. I was encouraged, actually, as Matt started off reading a verse that I actually had to start off with this morning. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we've been here to do this morning, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is only for a certain amount of time until the Lord returns. And we will continue to do it, God willing, until he returns. And that's what I want to speak about this morning, this idea of until Christ's return. To start off this morning, let's turn to John chapter 14 for an introduction. We're going to start there, and then I will explain where I'm going with this, because it will warrant a little bit of explanation. But anyway, John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So I want to speak this morning, as I had on the first slide there, about Christ's return. It's funny that I'm choosing to speak on this, because I had definitely said to Adam and Chris, as well as all of the other lads, that prophecy was just something that I am not speaking on. Well, anyway, because basically I'm not fully convinced on one specific viewpoint to put forward, but I'm going to defend myself by saying that technically I wouldn't teach on a specific view of it or a specific timeline. Not that I would never speak on the topic at all. But anyway, how I've ended up here is a couple of weeks back over the Easter holidays, I was out in the garden. I was listening to David Gooding's sermons as I was weeding strawberries. This was in between the heavens absolutely opening and drowning the whole land of Cavan. But yes, I was basically weeding strawberries, listening to David Gooding, and I was listening to a few sermons on prophecy from him. And there was just a couple of things that stood out to me. And since this morning, he's decided it was a good idea to give me the terrible freedom of speak on whatever you like. This is where I've ended up this morning. I think as I was listening, there were a few principles the Lord wanted to remind me of and to share with you this morning. So I will confess my mind has been a bit scattered this week. Been a lot of stuff happening. And I haven't studied into this near as much as I wanted to when I first thought of it over Easter. And there's a lot more for me to look into. But I do pray that the Lord will help us all this morning as we look at some of the wonderful promises in his word. Because of how all over the place I am, I do have a presentation this time. There will be a lot of passages I want to look at. There'll probably be a lot of reading, maybe not so much exposition, as sometimes not like four verses and you just go right into them. I'm going to hit a lot of different places this morning. But hopefully this will help you not to get lost and follow where this was going. So we started off saying that in my Father's house there are many rooms and that Jesus has gone there to prepare a place for us. And even before we get into anything else, isn't that just a wonderful truth? That Jesus is there in heaven and he is there preparing a place for us. The disciples were told that. Jesus said, you wouldn't know that if I didn't tell you. He told us that for our encouragement. He wants us to know that he is coming back for us. I feel like with prophecy we can kind of fall into two traps, either, probably I've been in both at various times. Either you get absolutely obsessed and you look into it and you try and link this verse to this thing that's happening right now and you try to order the whole thing and you just go down a deep rabbit hole, and that will lead to despair, to stress, to arguments with people, and most likely to just being wrong. Then on the other side, you can think, I believe in the second coming of Christ, but I'm not interested in that. You know, like, it's not that important. You know, with Christianity, it's more important that we just live out day by day and don't worry about Jesus coming back. You know, just be a Christian now. And maybe that's said with good intentions by some people, that, you know, not to obsess over the prophecy, but Jesus coming back is a very important part of what the Bible teaches. Jesus devoted a lot of his time teaching here on earth to the topic of his return. And the apostles in their writings, they all mention it in some shape or form. And so that fact that he is coming again is something that motivates us to put the Christian life into practice. So prophecy is important. Huge amounts of the Bible are full of it. The Old Testament prophets had loads of prophecies on loads of topics, but including so much that was fulfilled in the life and death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not all of it is fulfilled just yet. And Jesus himself also spoke about things that would happen at a future time, as did Paul, as did Peter, as did John. Now, we do need to be careful about human additions and interpretations and organisations of the things they say. But the Lord has given us prophecy to study, to learn from, and to be encouraged by. So with that long-winded introduction as to the importance of prophecy, I'll explain where I'm going with this. As I listened to David Gooding, this word stood out in one of his sermons. This word, until. Okay, that we proclaim, that's where I started this morning, where Matt started this morning as well, actually. That we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That's the time we're in now. A time until the Lord comes back. And I basically want to talk about that. The time we're in now, some certainties about Jesus' return without giving a strict timeline. And then talk about how we should live until the Lord comes back again. Yeah, that's what I had down there. I forgot I had a PowerPoint. So, the time we're in now, until he returns, some certainties about his return, and how we should live until then. So firstly, where we are now. Jesus, we are living in a time until the Lord Jesus returns. Jesus has been very explicit that he is coming back again. We started off by hearing him say, "Believe in God, believe also in me." That's a command. We are to believe that he's coming back again. As we face troubles, and we face distress, we are not to have troubled hearts, because the one we believe in is in his Father's house, preparing a place for us until he comes again. And maybe the imagery of these verses about going to the Father's house are maybe a little bit lost in the 21st century. It's actually imagery that would have been very clear to his original listeners about a wedding. He does that quite a lot as he talks about the kingdom of God. At that time, a bride and groom, they'd be betrothed to each other, and the groom would return back to his father's house to prepare a place for the bride to come and live. And he would only go and get the bride and marry her once the place was prepared for her there. And it was his father who decided whenever that was ready. Like, he'd be preparing it, and then the father would say yes. So he gives the green light, basically, to go ahead and get his bride and bring her home. And so think of the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. You know, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come and get the bride, and five of them have enough oil, five of them don't. You know, they're supposed to be ready. They're supposed to have enough for when he returns back, because they don't know the exact time. And it's the same image here. That Jesus, in the place of the bridegroom, is now in his Father's house, which is heaven, preparing a place for his bride. That's us, the church. That's to be a joy to our hearts. It's something that means we don't need to be troubled, that one day the Lord Jesus is coming back and we will be with him forever. That where I am, there you may be also. Thing is, though, we're not just there yet. We don't know when it's going to be. So we are kind of stuck in this until he comes again. And so as we think about the Lord's coming and the comings of Jesus, there's a lot in the Old Testament about this. And there's quite a lot of variety in the Old Testament as it talks about the Lord Jesus coming. Obviously, I'm not going to hit every single one, but I suppose you can't fault the Jews in one sense at the time for having a lot of different ideas as to how their Messiah was going to come. Like, here's two passages that both talk about the coming of the Messiah. So here's the first one, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this passage is telling us the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be in a donkey. Right, let's look at another one about the Messiah coming. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Seems to be a bit of a difference there between those two things, as to how the Messiah would be coming. Humble on a donkey, or coming in the clouds to have all dominion and authority. I suppose, in a sense, the Lord's first coming, it wasn't just one event that maybe some of them interpreted that way, that would be one thing, probably more the idea of coming out of heaven. But like, as we look at these prophecies, as well as lots of others in the Old Testament, it's very clear that it's not possible they could all be fulfilled in one day. It predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Isaiah, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Okay, those two can go together. But then that he's going to be coming in on a donkey, as we just read. And then also that he was going to be despised and rejected by men, as Isaiah 53 teaches. Not to mention the ones about him coming in glory and power. It's good for us to be able to look back now, as difficult as it was for them to put them into one event. We can look back and look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that it wasn't all fulfilled in one day, but in one lifetime. Over the time of his life, all of these things, as well as more, over these 33 years, he was fulfilling things throughout his life. You know, he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. As he said to the guys on the road to Emmaus, did you not know the scriptures said that this must be? And then he opened the scriptures, and starting at the law and the prophets, he expounded the scriptures concerning himself. All of it was about Jesus and his coming. I suppose on the flip side of that, you could argue with that idea, saying a Jew at the time, or maybe any unbeliever at the moment, might say that we've just cherry-picked these couple of prophecies to fit Jesus' life, that really he couldn't have been the Messiah because of all those prophecies that weren't fulfilled. But our response to that should be no. That, although yes, of course, these were fulfilled and there was others that weren't, there is a second time that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be coming, in which these other ones are going to be fulfilled. Some, I'm sure, would say that it might be a fantasy invented by the early church, that they were so disappointed that their Messiah didn't set up the kingdom right then and right there and take out the Romans and all of that kind of stuff. But it's quite clear, I think, from what Jesus said, as well as from the whole Old Testament, that there is indeed going to be a second coming. And a few of these passages that I want to look at now have this word "until" included in them. And so I'm going to jump through a few of these to show how God has had his plan set up through the ages and how we can look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So first one I want to look at, Psalm 110, verse 1. This is King David speaking, and he said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We know Jesus quoted this psalm to the Pharisees about himself, making clear that David can't have just been speaking about somebody because he's calling him Lord, but that he's speaking prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord, capitals there, the Father, says to my Lord, so David's Lord, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there, the Son of David, to sit at his right hand. That is implying that the Lord is not with the Lord at that exact time. You know, he has to come and sit at his right hand. So he had come down to the earth, otherwise there would be no point telling him to come up and sit again. And he did this at the ascension. And then he has sat at his right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There was always going to be a time between the Lord's ascension and his coming back again to judge, that putting your enemies your footstool. In case you think that I have made that up out of my own head, the writer to the Hebrews backs up that idea in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Jesus came to sort out sin, and he has sorted out sin. He dealt with it once and for all. That work is done. For all time, a single sacrifice for sins. Now, he is seated at God's right hand until he comes again. And so this age we live in now exists until the ascended Jesus comes back and makes his enemies his footstool, until he returns to judge. Think even of Philippians chapter 2. You know, it talks about how Jesus left heaven, how he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the death of the cross, and now God has exalted him and given him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It kind of implies a future time, that he is exalted now, and there will be a time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Christians, we're all waiting for that day until he comes back. Yeah, let's look at another example then here. A slightly longer passage. I'm going to cover up the board with it. But Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talking about this himself. He's just said that he's Lord of the Sabbath, and he's done a miracle of healing. He's healed this man's hand on the Sabbath. And how did the Jews respond to it? The Pharisees went out and they conspired against him how to destroy him. Imagine that. You do a miracle, a guy gets helped. The response is, let's kill him. But anyway, let's read the next few verses. Jesus, aware of this, doesn't fight and argue with them. He withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The Jews were planning something that was purely evil. Jesus has done something good, and so they decide to kill him. As the Messiah, you would think, the king, the one who's going to bring justice, shouldn't he deal with that? Shouldn't he fight that and stop that? But the way in which Jesus came the first time was not the way that the Jews might have expected. They might have thought that if the Messiah was really there, they'd deal with such evil. But Matthew here repeats Isaiah's prophecy after that happening, from Isaiah 42, that it was God's strategy to do that way. When Messiah came, he would not immediately proceed to judgment. There would be this period covered by this conjunction, the until, when he wasn't judging, but he was actually doing quite the opposite. He wouldn't be crying aloud, he wouldn't be quarrelling, he wouldn't be breaking the bruised reed or quenching the smouldering wick. It wouldn't be a time of power and authority and judgment. Instead, he would be doing other things, loving, healing, training his disciples with great patience until the time was right for him to begin that work of judgment. In fact, in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 11, it seems that even John the Baptist is starting to have doubts about the way Jesus is doing things. Think about how the two of them started out. If you look at the start of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, Jesus uses those exact same words. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But chapter 11 comes through and John the Baptist is in prison. You know, and he sends people to go and ask Jesus if he's the one or if there is somebody else. Jesus' response is, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He is the Messiah. He's telling John that I am. Things aren't maybe what you think about the kingdom, but I am the Messiah, and these things are happening. Didn't look that way to John, maybe. John had gone there, and he'd spoken truth to power. He'd gone to King Herod. He told him that it was wrong for you to take your brother's wife. And where did that lead him? Into prison. And it didn't look like he was going to get out. We know that he didn't get out of prison. Chapter 14 would tell us of his execution. But you take a look at Jesus and you think he's supposed to be the king. You know, how could he have let a terrible ruler do such a thing? He let Herod kill John. He let the Pharisees plot his own death. As we think of a king, that doesn't seem to make much sense. And yet that was God's deliberate strategy in Christ's first coming. It wasn't that he was too weak, and certainly not because he wasn't the Messiah. He just wasn't yet proceeding to that time of judgment. He was doing other duties that God had given him and was prepared to wait until God's time would come for him to rise up, to judge, and to put down evil. That didn't fit with the Jewish view of the Messiah. They thought of someone like the Maccabees back a few hundred years ago who'd taken down the Antiochs and the Greeks, and who had thrown off that yoke of oppression. And they were thinking of somebody else who would come in that time, come again. And this time the oppressor was Rome, and their Messiah would come and he would take off the yoke of Rome, and there would be an earthly kingdom set up, just like David or just like Solomon, but even better. Their idea of a Messiah was one who'd kill anyone evil and make the world a place of peace. It's just a bit of a problem there if killing evil people is the way to achieve peace in the world. How are they going to deal with sin? If they wanted judgment and justice and to judge all evil, what are they going to do about their own hearts? They wouldn't just have to cut the heads off Romans, they'd have to cut the heads off themselves as well. If they looked at their own scriptures, they would see that there is no one righteous. No, not one. And we need our sins to be paid for and forgiven if there's really going to be a true reign of peace and justice. And that's what Jesus came to do in his first coming. Not to quench all evil, but to go to Calvary, to be nailed to that cross, to be beaten and mocked and scorned, in order that he would deal with our sins, to have his body broken, to have his blood shed, and to make that sacrifice. And now we wait until he comes again to put down evil for good. And so the question might come then, is Jesus then doing nothing until the setting up of God's kingdom? Is he just like chilling there, just kind of waiting for the right time, just letting us go about our own things until he comes again? But he's not. We already started off by saying that he's preparing a place for us. But again, that's in heaven. But what about here? What about now? You know, him and John, they both preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As in, you know, like right now, right here, right in front of you. Where is it? Well, it's growing. The kingdom of heaven is growing, and in the next chapter, after Matthew chapter 12, he tells several parables about the kingdom of God. He says that the kingdom is in a time of sowing and in a time of growing right now. That God's word is going out into the world, bringing people to faith in Christ to get them ready for the future kingdom. I just want to read one of these parables, Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. So he put another parable, a parable about the kingdom of God, before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" He does explain it later on in the chapter, but basically the seed is God's word in this and in the parable of the sower, is being sown all around the world. And we're a part of that, sowing that seed. Those people who first told us about the word of God were part of that sowing of the seed. However, this seed of God's word is being sown, and at the same time, Satan is at work. You know, there's weeds being sown in among the wheat, and Satan is trying to confuse the issue by sowing weeds in the good crops. And this is to go on throughout history until the harvest. There's that word again. These things are going to keep going until that harvest. The word of God is going forth. Men and women are receiving it. They're trusting in Christ, they're being born again, and they're entering the spiritual phase of the kingdom of God. But Satan is also at work, planting false teaching, false ideologies, disingenuous leaders, and yet God has not judged these false teachers yet. They're allowed to grow. The wheat is growing, and the weeds are growing as well. And they are let grow until the harvest. But the day will come at the end where the weeds are gathered up and burned up, while the wheat is gathered up into the barn. Remember, we have a place in the Father's house. We are gathered up safely. And so we're in this period of until. It's the time in which the kingdom of God is being set up in its spiritual sense. It's not that judgment won't come, but that God is saving people now so that they won't have to face his judgment on sin whenever that time comes. The kingdom that the Jews were looking for, the one of righteousness and peace and a reign and a kingdom, that will be set up. It will be set up by the Lord's second coming when he comes in power and glory, executing the judgment of God among those who willfully don't believe and causing the true sons of the kingdom to shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. It's a necessary time, this until. He's making a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, so that we would be qualified to reign with Christ whenever he comes again. Of course, not by our own merit, but by what Christ is doing within us. Christ's rejection and Christ's crucifixion, they were a part of God's plan, and so will his second coming be. So is his second coming. And he talks about this, Jesus himself, before the cross. If you look at either Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21, they all record him telling his disciples about the signs of the end times, of that day when the Son of Man will come in power, and we're told to be ready for it. This time is part of God's plan, and we're to be like Christ now, you know, willing to endure that suffering and rejection and hostility as he did, but doing so in the knowledge, believing in him, that he is coming back again and that there is a place prepared for us there in heaven. So I hope I haven't rambled too long on that point and that you've kind of followed my thought flow there. We are only here on this earth until the Lord returns again. Now, I don't know when that's going to be. In fact, we are explicitly told that we can't know when that is going to be. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Think back to that marriage imagery I started off with. It's the Father that decides whenever the groom goes to bring his bride home. And so life on this earth will continue until that day. So, I said I'd be looking at three things about Jesus' return. This time of until, some certainties about his return, and how we are to live. So, that was the longest section, this time of until. You'll be glad to know the next two are going to be a little bit quicker. But we know that Christ is going to return. So, let's think about some of the things we are promised about his return. Let's look at a couple of brief things briefly that are certain. The Bible explicitly tells us this about the Lord's second coming, and we can take joy and encouragement from this. Of course, this is not everything, I've just picked a couple. But there is no doubt, anyway, that Jesus is coming again. I hope I, and of course God's word, has made that clear. There's lots of chronologies and lots of doctrine have been put forward about this, how it will happen, what order it will happen, what things have to happen first. I have zero authority to tell you any of that because I'm not convinced that the scriptures are clear on or wanting us to know one exact chronology. Others are very convinced of one, fair enough, but it's not my place to preach something that I'm not 100% convinced on. But here are some things that are said for definite, regardless of the order that they happen. No exhaustive list, but I'm just going to read a couple of passages and make comment and get encouragement from it there. So first of all, the Lord Jesus, he is coming for us. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we are who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Paul is writing to believers who had thought that the Lord was going to come like right then and there, and then they got a massive amount of discouragement when other believers had died and they didn't really know what was happening and were they going to miss out whenever the Lord returned. And Paul says, no, they're all going to be raised to be with Christ. Christ is coming back again. Paul says that they have hope that Jesus is coming back, hope that the dead in Christ will be raised with him, and that those who are still alive who believe in him will also be raised to be with him. And so, what's the response to that? It is, therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's an encouragement to know that Christ is coming for us and that we might even be alive whenever it happens. I actually think, just kind of on a side note, that I think Paul actually believed that he was going to be alive whenever it happened. If we take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." Paul uses the word "we" there so many times. He's kind of implying that himself and his readers at that exact time are going to be part of that. The fact is that they weren't, but they could have been. Based on what Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. Paul seems to have been convinced, at least at this point in his writing, seems that by the time he was writing to Timothy, he kind of realised it wasn't happening there. But they could have been part of it. The same has been true for every generation since then, and that includes our generation now as well. It could be that in our lifetime that Jesus is coming for us. Secondly then, we know that when Jesus comes, he is coming to judge. He's going to come in judgment. If you read the 2 Thessalonians letters, they talk a lot about the return of Christ. That seems to have been a big thing that they focused on. So do read them if you want to look more into this. They both talk about what believers will get when the Lord returns, but also of the judgment that is going to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 2 and 3 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Life is going to continue until that day. People will be saying peace and security. It'll be as if he's not real. But that doesn't change the reality that he is coming to judge. Sudden destruction, they will not escape. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." I don't think there is any real ambiguity in that language. And there are lots of other passages in Scripture that say the same about judgment, that there is going to be a day of judgment. And they are very tough words to read. And sometimes we try to shy away from that topic. We like to talk about God's love, which of course we should. Don't get me wrong there. But even if you read the words of Jesus, he talks a lot about judgment. And it's tough to read them as we think about all of those we know and those we love who don't know the Lord. But just imagine that future that's there in that verse 9. They'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We need to pray for people around us who are facing that future. The Lord is coming for his people, but those who don't know him, he is coming to judge in that way. But it's not all doom and gloom. He is coming to reign as well. And not just that he is coming to reign, but we are going to reign with him. Let's look at a couple of passages again, just read them out. Daniel 7, verse 27. Looking back at the Son of Man, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." The saints are going to reign with the Most High. Again, look in another one, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." And a third one there as well, there is lots, if you look at John's Revelation, there are lots of mentions of the saints reigning with Christ. I'll just read one of them out to you here. The elders and the living creatures are worshipping the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Worthy are you to open the scroll and to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign with Christ. And I don't know what that's going to be like, but it's an amazing thought. Not in the same way that people reign and take advantage of each other in the world today. It's going to be a much better reign than that. Not that it's going to be our kingdom, but it's going to be his kingdom. I think that was on the Daniel one. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, but we are going to reign with him there. And it's because of what he has done in our lives. It's because in this time of until, he has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. It's what he has transformed us into. I just thought of the words of a hymn, Stuart Townend's hymn, See What a Morning. The last verse finishes with like this: and we are raised with him, death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered, and we shall reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. It's a major transformation in our lives, since we were dead in our trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, and now we are made a kingdom and priests, and we are going to reign with him one day. Praise the Lord. So, he's coming for us, he's coming to judge, he's coming to reign and us with him, and finally, he is coming to a new heavens and a new earth. I picked three passages where that's mentioned at the end, more so just going to read them. Isaiah 66:22, the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before you, says the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, talking of judgment, that the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And of course, the most famous one, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then, this is John seeing this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Praise God that he's going to make all things new. That there is coming a day when there will be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more pain and no more death. That there's a place where God is going to dwell with his people, where we will be his people and he will be with us as our God. And we can be certain of his return, of his judgment, of his reign. And also that after all that, there will be a new heavens and a new earth set up. A new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. It won't be like this. It might be very, very different. Well, it will be very, very different. I'm sure there will be some similarities. But also, it's going to be new. It's going to be better. It's going to be a restoration of how things were supposed to have been. So those four things. He's coming for us. He's coming to judge. He is coming to reign. And he is coming to make a new heavens and a new earth. So before I finish up, I want to get on to a little bit of application. How does it affect us? How are we supposed to live before the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Again, not an exhaustive list I'm going to give, but something to challenge and encourage you as we go back. One thing is for sure, that as we live our lives on this earth, we're not going to be sitting back and doing nothing. There's a lot of passages I could basically pick from any book of the New Testament here, but I'll read a couple, make some comments before I close up. Last week, we finished up the book of 1 Peter, and we've been studying that over the last couple of months. He was writing to these elect pilgrims scattered around Asia Minor, encouraging them to be holy, to be willing to suffer for doing good, as Christ did. And in response to the return of Christ, Peter said this, we were to do this: the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly. As we wait for the return of Christ, we are to love one another. Peter says that. Look, we have a talk on this topic. That actually happens to be the one that I did as well. It just fits in because it's that verse. So if you want an exposition of those verses, go to that. But we are told to pray and we are told to love one another. Above all, love one another earnestly. In terms of love, Jesus really emphasized that on his time in this earth. He said this to the disciples in the upper room, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's maybe the clearest way that we can show the world that we belong to Jesus. It's love. Jesus talks about the greatest commandment in the law, to love God and to love your neighbour. He says, it's a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. We're to love each other just as Christ has loved us. John tells us in his first letter that if we don't love, that we don't know God, for God is love. And Peter says here that above all, because the end of all things is at hand, because Christ is returning, we are to keep loving one another. Not an optional thing. As we await Jesus' return, we are to love. Okay, secondly then, as we await Jesus' return, we are to continue working for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've already read about how we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Paul gives application at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, Therefore, because the Lord is returning, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. We are to work as we wait for the return of Jesus. We're not promised that it's going to be easy, you know. He says that we need to be steadfast and immovable. If things were easy, we wouldn't be told, we'd just be grand. But that's like something's trying to shake us. Think back to last week, as Martin read to us from the end of 1 Peter, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, it's going to be tough to do the work for the Lord, but we're told to be steadfast and immovable. Paul tells the Ephesians they don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. We need to be steadfast as we face this onslaught and seek to keep working for the Lord. And we can only do that work by being rooted and grounded in him. And so to do that, we need to be spending time with him, to read, to pray, to spend time with other believers. You know, the writer of the Hebrews says that we should not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have to keep being together, encouraging one another, building one another up. That's the only way that we can work for the Lord. It's not a solo venture. It's not an individual sport, being a Christian. It's a team sport. But Jesus said that he had to do the Father's work while it was day, because the night was coming when no man could work. Same for us. We're to abound in his work. It's not in vain. It sometimes does feel a little bit like it's in vain, that we're doing all this stuff for what? Nobody's thankful and you're tired and you're worn out. But we are promised reward in the kingdom to come. Remember, we're going to reign with Christ. And so it's worth doing his work here. Perhaps one of the greatest works that we have to do is the last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended. Matthew 28, he says, all authority is given to him, so go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's a big work we have to do. Telling others the gospels of all nations. But it's not just that. It's sharing the gospel and teaching them. You need to tell them the gospel and make disciples. It's not just that somebody gets saved and you leave them to yourselves. There's a great work to be done in building each other up within the church. And it's a really important thing to disciple one another as well. And that's a huge work, as well as, of course, reaching unreached places and the people around you. Our work for the Lord is a great, great task that he has given us. But we're not alone in doing it, you know. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not by ourselves until he returns. He's by our side every step of the way. So, we are to love, we are to work, we are also to live holy lives. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And then are the verses about the new heavens and the new earth. And then he says, therefore, so because everything's going to be dissolved, because of the sort of people you're supposed to be, beloved, since you're waiting for these, waiting for the new heavens, be diligent to be found by him without spot and blemish and at peace. We want that day to come. You know, we're waiting for it. We're hastening that day when the Lord Jesus returns. But we have to live like it. We can't just think about it a little bit ourselves and then live like everybody else. We're called to be a holy nation. We're to live lives of holiness and godliness, without spot, without blemish, just like the Lord Jesus. Of course, by ourselves we can't, but in him we can be made more holy, you know, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to not be conformed to this world. Sin is at the door for us. It wants us to give in. Don't. Don't give in to sin. We need to pray. We need to fast. We need to fight and to seek to do good. Paul says, do not grow weary in doing good, to the Thessalonians. It can be wearisome. Just always giving and doing more, and it seems you get nothing, but it is. Jesus says even a cup of water you give to one of his little ones is not in vain. We need to keep doing it. We're not living for here and now. We're living for that day when Jesus returns. Holy lives until then. And the last one, you'll be glad to know, is that we are to be ready. As Jesus is returning, we are to be ready until then. Just going to read a passage and finish with that. We did this in the young men's study last week about how we need to be ready as that day comes. We've already read the Matthew equivalent of this, but Jesus says, concerning that day or that hour, so the day when the Son of Man comes, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he should come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. We don't want the Lord Jesus to come back and find us asleep and not living the way that he has commanded us, not being ready, not living the way that he wants. He is coming back. He has come and accomplished a great work at the cross. In his first coming, he paid the price for our sins. He defeated sin and death and hell. Now he's ascended, seated in glory at God's right hand, interceding for us. And he is with us until the end of the age. As he tells us to stay awake and tells us to be ready, he's with us. We're not left by ourselves. And we're to live these holy lives until he returns. Now is a time of repentance and of faith where God wants people to be saved. We need to both share that message and live out that message. We are to walk worthy of our calling because he is coming back. We don't know when. He's left. He's in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. We're told to stay awake. Regardless of when he comes back, it could be in our lifetime, could be in the next week, you don't know. But regardless of that, we are to be ready always. Let's just give him thanks for that this morning. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been able to see these things within your word this morning. How great it is that Christ did indeed come to step down out of heaven, to be made lower than the angels, to endure that suffering and death for our sins. And how great it was that he didn't just come to set up an earthly kingdom at that point, but there was a much grander and greater plan within that. That he set up that start of the spiritual kingdom so that people would be saved and that they would be made into a new creation in you. And that now he is back there preparing a place for us so that he will return and we are to live in a certain way until that day. Lord, as Peter wrote in that thing, we hasten and long for that day when Jesus returns, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But we pray for your help to live in an appropriate way until then. We are encouraged that he is returning, that we will reign with him, that he will come for us and that we'll all be made new. But there are so many, Lord, that we know that do not know him. And so we pray that in our lives we would not be found asleep, but we would be sharing your word, living forth your word, that we would be ready, that we would be loving each other, that we would be working, that we would be really living our entire lives in a holy way because you are holy. It is a challenge, Lord. We cannot do it by ourselves, but we thank you that the Lord Jesus promised that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we pray that until that end of the age, we would trust in him and live for him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.